So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 24, this is the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has come and been crucified on behalf of all who believe. He's come and been crucified on behalf of us. And because of his work, we have the free gift of salvation through your grace. And it's not our works that earn it, and our works don't separate us from it. It is a work from you. We thank you that circumcision or non-circumcision matters not with you, but it's faith working through love with the Holy Spirit in us, who is a gift from you to us. And we thank you for that. And we ask your blessing on this sermon, blessing on the time together. And may we be edified by your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians, Paul here in Galatians is getting really straight to the point. It's very black and white in this passage, very black and white. Now, my illustration today, if you guys probably aren't surprised, is from the Army. And in basic training, when you join the Army, it doesn't have to be the Army, maybe it's the Marines, whatever it is, you learn to march. You learn to march. And you have a platoon leader, and let's say you're the platoon leader, and you call to attention your platoon. Platoon, attention, right, face, forward, march. And everyone, you're calling left, 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 right. Well, as you're doing that, you might look over and see your whole unit looking like a soup sandwich. Your whole unit looking like a football bat. They're all out of step. You're saying left, and they're hitting on the right. And you notice they all look weird. You got half of them on the right when they should be on the left. The other half of them are doing the right thing. So what do you do? As a platoon leader or the platoon sergeant in control of that marching unit, you say this: change step, march. When you see everyone looking all silly and out of step, and you call change step, march, on the command of march, they will do this. And everyone's back in step. Everyone's walking to the same commands. Everyone's left foot is hitting when it says left. Everyone's right foot hits when it says right. You change step. You change step. The main point that Paul is making here is that Christians walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. When you're a born-again Christian, when the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And sometimes that means, in our church context with one another, when we see somebody landing on the right when they should be on the left, you say, change step, march. And that means when we're reading the Word of God and we're in prayer and we're under the preaching and teaching of the Word and we're singing the Word, we're singing the gospel through all these beautiful hymns that we have, when we know personally that we're not in line with the Spirit and the Word of God preaches that we should be and how we need to change, and the Word of God convicts us because we have the Holy Spirit in us because we're Christians, we ourselves change step, march. We ourselves change step. We ourselves stop choosing the sin, and we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit. So remember, here in Galatians, Paul has just made the point that Christians are justified, they are made righteous, they are declared innocent before God by their faith alone. By their faith alone. The law itself is a curse. Trying to earn God's favor through works actually condemns you. It separates you from Christ because you've denied the grace of God. Circumcision doesn't matter to Christ. What matters to Christ is only faith working through love. And when someone repents and believes in Christ, they are given the Holy Spirit, just like all of the children here just learned, who produces righteousness in them, thus fulfilling the law. Christ fulfills the law for us by paying, by living the perfect life we can't, giving it to us for free, and then taking up residence in our heart via the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, and it convicts us and teaches us. He convicts us and teaches us the truth about Christ. And he points us to Christ. Further, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free, and we are no longer to submit ourselves back into the slavery of sin, back under the bondage of the law. We are to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us." Amen. So Paul now explains this reality. He explains what's going on inside of every Christian heart. And I believe this is going to be a major encouragement for the entire church. Christians have been set free from sin. You're literally set free from sin by the Spirit. And Paul gives us an imperative. He gives us a command in the first verse of our passage. He gives us an imperative, he gives us an explanation, and he gives us a reality. That's what he gives, an imperative, an explanation, and a reality. Look at Paul's command in verse 16. He says, "But I say," here's the imperative, here's the command, "walk by the Spirit." Walk by the Spirit. "And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If you're walking in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible says this: "Now I say walk in the Spirit, that is, by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh." This is both a command and a reality. Christians have the Holy Spirit. Here's the command: walk in the Spirit. But here's also the reality. Christians have the Holy Spirit, and they will walk in the Spirit. They will crucify the works of the flesh. They will. Why? Because God is working it in them for his good purpose, for his plan of salvation. And that's a dichotomy about the Christian life. We are being obedient, like with the kids. They go to the doctor and they get medicine. The medicine's working in them to change them and make them whole and to make them healthy. But they also are resting and sleeping and hydrating and eating well according to their own free choice, according to their own ability to choose and be obedient. And that's just two realities that we live with. God's working in us and we're being obedient because God's working in us. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It leaves no room for boasting. It promotes humility because it's God that's saving us. It's God that's sanctifying us. So Paul commands, "Now I say walk in the Spirit, that is, by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh." Paul is saying, choose the ways of God. Choose obedience to God. Choose to follow the draw and the conviction of the Holy Spirit who lives in you instead of the flesh, instead of the sinful desires of the flesh. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Look at verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." Why? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. We now, brothers and sisters, everyone who has repented of their sin and believed on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's been gifted to them for free, and now there is a war in each and every one of our hearts. Now there is a war in each and every one of our hearts. And there was no war before. Before, we loved sin, we planned it out, we sought it, and we sinned, and we bore no remorse and no guilt for it. We wanted it. But now there's a war in us. Now there's another voice in our heart saying, you don't have to do that no more. Don't do it. I'm probing you. Don't do it. Still don't do it. I know you're thinking about it. Don't do it. And then even when we do it, we grieve now for having done it when before we didn't. Why? The Holy Spirit's in our heart. And what's he doing? He's stopping us from doing the things we want to do. Sin. That's the reality going on in our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are depraved. They're totally against God. They're conceived in iniquity. They're born in sin. Our heart seeks after evil continuously. But when a person's born again of God, their heart's transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in their heart. And when that happens, the desires of the flesh, sin, sinful desires, are at war with the desires of the Holy Spirit. You go from being possessed by Satan to being possessed by God. You know, some men come to Jesus and they say, our father's Abraham. And they say, no, he's not. If your father is Abraham, you would love me, but you hate me and you want to kill me. Your father's the devil. That's what he told the Pharisees, the religious leaders that came to him trying to trap him. We go from being children of wrath, from being destined for destruction, to being possessed and controlled, enticed and pulled by Satan only, to being possessed by God, possessed by the Holy Spirit, pulled by God in another direction. And that is a war in every single Christian's soul, every single Christian's heart. Verse 17, right at the end, makes clear what's happening in me. You know, when I was saved, the next day I did a grievous sin because that's what my habit of life was like. And for the first time, I grieved it. As I was about to do it, something inside me said, stop! And I did it. And I grieved, and I thought, why? Here's why. Here's why. Verse 17. There's a war in you, and the Holy Spirit is now in your heart, as Paul says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. God works righteousness in the heart of a believer. And look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that mean? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who have the internal war going on inside of them between the sinful flesh and between the Holy Spirit, those whose lives produce the fruit of the Spirit, they are saved. They are saved. They are no longer under the law. They are no longer under the curse of God that comes through the law, because God is in them producing obedience to the law and the fruit of the Spirit, and the war that is happening and experienced within the heart of the believer is the evidence that you are saved. Some people in this room need to hear that. You have sinned and you're under the weight of the conviction of that sin, and it torments you day and night. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in your heart. And the conviction and the weight of that sin will pull you to confession and faith and repentance. The born again Christian is not a perfect person who never sins no more. A born-again Christian is someone who is imperfect, who does sin, but repents from it and confesses it, and sins and repents from it and confesses it, and sins and repents from it and confesses it until they sin less and less and less. And they bring it constantly to light, fulfilling the one another commands of guard one another, confess to one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens. That's what's happening in the church. That's what's happening in the soul and the spirit and heart of the Christian who has the Holy Spirit in them. Paul then gives the reality of what this looks like. The visual, let's say the visual reality of what this looks like. And we really need to hear this too. Living life according to the flesh, according to sin, those who don't have the Holy Spirit, their lives look like this. Starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. People whose lives are characterized by this, who have practices of this with no remorse and no repentance, do not have the Holy Spirit in them. They are not born of God. They care nothing about faith and repentance or honoring Christ. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. And Paul says, I warn you as I warned you before. That's a double warning. I warned you once, and I'm going to say it again. Those whose lives have this practice, those whose lives have these characteristics that are open and never changing, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because that demonstrates that they do not have the Holy Spirit in them, convicting them what they're doing is wrong, calling them to repentance, urging them to stop. And I guess I'm sorry, I believe this is necessary in our day, in our culture, but I'm going to have to give some definitions. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. You can lump all those into one. Sin type, let's say. This includes having sex with anyone that is not your spouse, watching pornography, cohabitation outside of wedlock, homosexual or lesbian relationships and activity. And further, this would include under sensuality and impurity, dressing or acting in sexually promiscuous ways, showing off your body, dressing to entice or rile up the lustly desires of the opposite sex, things like that. All of that's lumped in under sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Idolatry. We like to think, oh, idolatry, we're well above that. We're a sophisticated society. We don't have statues in our houses that we pray to. Idolatry is worshiping or praying to anything or anyone other than God in Christ. That includes statues, that includes Mary, that includes saints. Sacrificing church attendance, scripture reading, prayer, evangelism, or tithes for things like sports, boyfriends, girlfriends, kids' activities, materialism. You've got no time for church, you got no time to pray, you got no time to read the Bible, but you've got time for 10 of different kids' sporting events and groups. You go to Bengals games, you go fishing, you go hunting, you play video games all the time, but you got no time for God. That's idolatry. Check your phone. Your phone will tell you if you're spending 3 hours a day on Facebook. If you can spend 3 hours a day on Facebook, but you got no time to read and pray, it's idolatry. If you got no money to tithe because you have a $1,000 a month brand new truck payment that you really can't afford, that's materialistic idolatry. If you got no time to come to church because you are in a fishing tournament for every Sunday for 10 weeks straight, that's idolatry. It's putting things above God. It's putting things above obeying the commands of God. It's not just worshiping statues. Sorcery, that's another one we think we're well above. Oh, okay, Doug, we're not playing magic. I don't have a wand and I'm not having a big potion cauldron at my house and making men love me by making love potions or, you know, whatever. It seems silly, right? Sorcery. But sorcery, these are evidences of a desire to be in touch with the spiritual realm through humanly invented means. That's what sorcery is. You trying to be spiritual outside of God. You trying to be spiritual. Listen, when I was in college, I was not a born-again Christian. I had a guy ask me one time at a party, "So, do you believe in God? Are you a Christian?" I said, "No, man, I'm spiritual." I thought I was cool. I thought it was a way to say, you know, yeah, I mean, I would believe some things, but I'm not a Christian. You know, I'm spiritual. That was my way of saying, I don't need to go to church. I don't want to go to church. I don't want you to talk to me about God. Sorcery is pursuing the divine. It's pursuing a relationship with God. It's pursuing faith through ways that God has not revealed to pursue him through. That's what sorcery is. Think about it. Astrology. Well, I'm a Cancer. Let me read the newspaper. Oh, well, I'm a Cancer, and this year and this month it says, you will find someone who you really love, and you'll have unique challenges today, and all that stuff. It's trying to find truth about the world, about spirituality, about faith, about God, and about yourself through not the Bible, not God's church, not Christ. That's what sorcery is. We find this in astrology. We find it in fortune tellers. We find it in psychics and seers and Native American religions and card readings and New Age beliefs, going out into the woods to commune with the spirits. All that kind of stuff is sorcery. Next on the list is enmity and strife. The state of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something, angry or bitter, disagreement over fundamental issues, conflict, fights, and struggles. That's what enmity, that's what strife is. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all of these are produced when people reject God or they reject being obedient to God. When people reject God, they turn in on themselves, and so relationships between people are destroyed as well. It's not just them destroying a part of their relationship with God, it's destroying relationships with others. These are produced, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all of these things are produced when one thinks only of themselves and cares nothing for God, cares nothing for others. They're quick to offense because they're always focused on themselves, constantly having a life characterized by anger and bouts of anger, fits of anger, divisions, factions, rivalries, dissensions is sin. There's no category for a Christian to hold themselves so high above others to allow them to live that way. What does Christ say? If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you got to consider every other person better than yourself. I came not to be served, but to serve and lay my life down as a ransom for many. And we walk around thinking everyone's got to treat us with the utmost pristine respect. And if they don't, we lash out in anger. It's sin. Repent of that mentality. We can't live that way. It will destroy a church. It will destroy a family. It destroys the witness of the gospel. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, patience, humility. We must always change step, march. And when we find ourselves tempted and lured into such works of the flesh, we must lean on the Spirit to enable us to change. Right after that, we have envy. Envy grows out of being discontent with God. Look, some of y'all got some really cool cars. Ray, you got a garage full of some cool cars in there. Toby's got a pretty cool Hummer that I've been checking out. But I don't envy them. To be envious is looking at what God has given to other people and desiring it and wanting it and then getting resentful about, God, you don't give me what you give Ray. That's discontent with God. It's not trusting God. So envy also is produced by separating yourself from God, breaking with his commands, not trusting him, not loving him, and being focused again on yourself. I don't have what he has. Listen, all of these sins and works of the flesh really can be remedied if you just stop looking at yourself. Take all the mirrors out of your house. Stop thinking about yourself and think about others and think about God. And all of these sins of the flesh, works of the flesh, they'll start to go away. And lastly, drunkenness and orgies. These are two examples of how people misuse God's good gifts in destructive and sinful ways. Scripture associates wine with joy and celebration and fruit. And until prohibition, Baptists did use wine in their Lord's Supper and their communion. Drinking a little bit of alcohol is not a sin. However, overindulgence in anything is. Well, except for worship or God or reading your Bible, you know. But drunkenness and orgies, you can put in lump all this together and say it's the any misuse of God's good gifts in a destructive and sinful way. Scripture teaches drunkenness is a sin. Overindulgence is a sin. It's destructive and sinful. Though wine might be good for celebration and for joy, it's associated with such things. Getting drunk on purpose is a sin. People who are characterized by getting continually drunk on purpose, that's drunkenness. That's a work of the flesh. Sex is a precious gift of God, reserved for husband and wife. But when abused, it is highly destructive to all who are involved in the community. An overindulgence of that is sin. It's a work of the flesh. That's why we have tremendous societal ills like abortion, like gay marriage, like divorce, like all of these things. They come from violating God's purpose of marriage and sex. It's a gift from him, but we misuse it, and we pay the consequences for it. And all who have lives that continue in these practices and are characterized by this long list of works of the flesh, they demonstrate they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. That's what Paul is saying. Those who practice or have a lifestyle characterized by these sins do not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. I warn you once, I warn you again, they won't be in heaven. Why? They demonstrate the Holy Spirit is not in them. Their outward conduct indicates their inward spiritual status, that they are not born again of God. Jesus uses the word fruit all of the time. I am the branch. Everyone who's in me will produce good fruit. Everyone not in me is dead. They produce bad fruit. They produce thorns. In contrast, here's where we're going to change gears and get real hopeful. In contrast, living life in the Spirit looks like this. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, not hate, is joy, not divisions and anger, is peace, not factions and anger, is patience, not quick-temperedness, is kindness, not being mean, is goodness, is faithfulness, is gentleness, is self-control, not overindulgence. Against such things there is no law. Against such things, there's no condemnation. Paul says, against such things, there is no law, meaning living like this does not bring condemnation, does not bring a curse. Those who live like this, those who produce the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrate they are God's children. They are born again. Therefore, there is no condemnation from the law upon them. Everyone tracking so far? Amen. It's great news. When we have the drive in us to be good and patient and loving and faithful and gentle and self-controlled, all of that is the evidence, Christians, that you've been born again. Amen. We can be assured, we can know because of the war going on inside of us. And here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line, Paul says in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're a Christian, these works of the flesh, these sinful desires and practices have been crucified. They have been cut off from you. They no longer rule you. You are ruled by another, the Holy Spirit. You're ruled by another, the Holy Spirit. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I have two main points that we really need to grasp. First, we absolutely must understand something. As a church, as a body, where we are now, what we're doing in the church now, we really need to take this to heart. We need to write it down. We need to post it on the fridge at home. We need to make it our screensavers on the back of our laptops or on our phones. There are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be saved, who have gotten baptized, who are church members, who have made a decision for Christ, but they don't belong to Him. That's a category in the Bible that we can't ignore. We can't just say, whosoever comes and makes a decision is saved forever. Christ says, those who are mine will bear fruit and they will continue in repentance. They will abide in my word. They will bear fruit by keeping with repentance. All of their lives will be characterized by this list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says, and not ultimately characterized by the works of the flesh. Paul is emphatic. He's emphatic. Regarding those who live in sexually immoral, idolatry, fits of anger, drunkenness, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to get more specific. I truly believe this is necessary for us to grow as a church, to understand this biblical category. Those who practice, the Greek word here, you know, it says in here, just to clarify, all those people who do these things, that's a really English oversimplification of the Greek. And it makes us think, if I do this sin, I'm not saved. That's not what Paul's saying. The Greek word is practice. All who practice, meaning all who continually and ongoingly do these things with no change at all, those people don't inherit the kingdom of God. But getting more specific, those who practice the works of the flesh, like sexual immorality and divisions, like causing people to leave the church or never coming to church themselves, divisiveness, divisions, cutting themselves off from us, who are then confronted with the word of God from a place of love by people who love them, like us church members, encouraging them to repent, but they continue in that sin. They ignore the church, they ignore the pastor, or they respond out of anger. They demonstrate they will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they bear fruit keeping with repentance. Not saying they will never be a member of the kingdom of God, not saying they aren't now truly and objectively, but from the word of God, we see that they are demonstrating they aren't part of God's people. They aren't born again, because if they were, they wouldn't respond in such ways. They would not act this way. They would not live this way. Listen, specifically after the church pursues them. It's one thing if someone's under-discipled. It's one thing if, you know, they're away at school, they're away at the military, and they're so busy, they haven't been in church in a long time, they're not under good teaching and preaching. But listen, there's no biblical category for a true believer whose life does not produce the fruit of the Spirit and repentance in any measure at all. If you're a Christian, if you've not repented of your sin, and you aren't a Christian if you have not repented of your sin, and you have a practice of continued non-repentance. That's what Paul is saying here. Listen, especially if your church lovingly comes for you and asks you to stop, and then you reject them, you ignore them. We have to know that. We have to have that category open as a church so we know how to pray and how to pursue and how to love people accurately into the kingdom of God. Okay, second, Christians are literally set free from sin. Amen. You're set free For freedom Christ has set you free. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin. We sought after sin and we liked it. We had no remorse. But now we are regenerate. We have a desire for holiness and a conviction to stop sinning. Now, when sin pops up in our heart and it pops up in our mind and we are tempted, there's a small voice saying, stop. You don't have to do this. And more than that, we are empowered to stop and not do it. We're empowered to stop it. That is being set free from sin. When you're about to explode in anger, there's a voice saying, don't do it. You don't have to do it. You can be patient and kind. I'm reminding you that you can be that way. I'm empowering you to do it, and you can simply walk in the Spirit. I'm going to be patient and kind. It might not be that easy, and it might be awkward at first, but you can do it. When you're at home alone and you're tempted to look up websites, you cannot do it because the Holy Spirit's saying, you don't have to do that no more. That's bad. Don't do it. And guess what? I'm going to help you not do it. When you're about to treat your wife awful, or you're about to go out and get drunk with your friends after the weekend, on the weekend, there's that voice, hey, don't do this. This is not you anymore. And the Holy Spirit tells you to not do it. You can obey him and he'll help you. That is the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God doing work in us. And when we give in to the flesh and we give in to sin, we have a new grief that didn't exist before. We have grieved the Holy Spirit, as Scripture says. Though we sin, our lives are demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and our lives are characterized by confession and repentance, and not the works of the flesh, demonstrating we will inherit the kingdom of God. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't still do some sins, but after we do those sins, we confess and repent. And when people at church come to us and say, hey, stop doing that, we're like, eventually we say, you know what, that's right. The word of God is powerful. The authority has been given to the church. These people love me. And you change step and you repent and you keep getting more like Christ over your life. Amen. God's doing it in us and for us. So, brothers and sisters, may we continue dedicated to the gospel and one another, encouraging and confronting one another out of love and out of care for the sake of each other's souls and for the glory of God. Let us assure one another of our salvation by regularly gathering and partaking in the Lord's Supper together and honestly pursuing those who aren't attending with the gospel, leaving the 99 and going for the one. And be encouraged that though we may sin, that small voice of conviction, that drive for repentance and confession, that pull to not sin when being tempted is your assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit living in you. And for unbelievers, for those lives who may be characterized by the lists of the work of the flesh, unrepentantly, with no conviction, no remorse, no drive to change and honor God, for those who have never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, I beg you as a minister of the gospel, please be reconciled to God this morning. You can do so at the pew. I'll be here to pray with you if you need that, and I'll be the last person to leave the church today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that it's your power, by your grace, by your faithfulness and not ours, that we're saved. And that you are producing good fruit in us. And as we walk out in obedience, you meet us in that obedience, producing more and more sanctification. You're doing it all for the glory of yourself, and we praise you for it. We thank you that you've not left us alone, and you provided Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.